Eugene left off last Sunday, and I make mention of that on Tuesday, right after that Sunday. The reason being is because that which was shared lingered through at least now for the entire week, and so it has not abated, and I think that there is a aspect of this truth that I want to explore with you. I don't think I have explored in this fashion, and I want to do this with you here this morning because it is of great importance for not only our lives, but for the Church of Jesus Christ at large. And so I want to do that this morning with you. And you may remember that the scripture that was read to us derived from Psalm 51. And just before we pray, I want you to turn to Psalm 51. And it is taken from this very deep and very enduring prayer of David's own life. We know that this is specifically the repentance psalm of David himself. And so it has stood the test of time, and this particular psalm, like all the other psalms, has been read through the centuries. But in no other psalm has Psalm 51 has become a kind of a heritage of the church, the heritage of any man and any woman that is born of God and born of the Spirit, that at some point in our spiritual journey, there is going to be an encounter with Psalm 51 in whatever measure. I don't think I know of any servant of the Lord, men or women, throughout church history that I have read or I have encountered that has not at some point in their lives where Psalm 51 has been quickened. Not just because for the reading, but it has become a personal reality. And therefore, out of that personal reality, the content of Psalm 51 has been made real to them. And I can stand up here and say to you that it has been made real to me in my past. And I like to believe that it will continue to be made real to me. And supposedly, it should be for all of us in our relationship with the Lord. Because the depth of the psalm here, Psalm 51, has lasted through time. It has gone beyond generations and culture and race and tongues and seasons and it has a long history. Well, the reason is because it came out of an encounter. It came out of an experience between a man and the Almighty God Himself, and it has to do with something that is deeply embedded in all of us. It is in the very psyche of man himself. And what is that? Sin. Sin, as sin is. And so it is here in Psalm 51 that not only sin is revealed, but even the sinfulness of sin and how sin is seen in the light and in the presence of God, to the point that David acknowledged that it is even evil. All right? The seriousness the depth of it all, the word evil, E-V-I-L, is employed. This is how David saw sin. He was a king. What he did was what he did. He had the power, the abuse of the power, the misuse of that authority when he did what he did to Bathsheba, whom, of course, was the wife of his own beloved general Uriah. And more than just having to have raped her and committed that crime before God and to his endearing general, he saw that there was an aspect of sin that he has never known. There was an evil that was dwelling within himself. So it's a remarkable psalm, one in which at some point in the seasons of our walk with the Lord, we're called upon to meditate, we're called upon to confront it for our own sake. We may not have committed the same sin that David did. And God forbid that any one of us should ever commit something like that. But it doesn't rule out the reality and the fact that there is a presence of sin in us, the indwelling of sin that is in us, that we are called upon to confront from time to time in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship with one another as men and as women. So you may remember that verse 6 was where Eugene read to us, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." And so I want to take this as almost a continuation, a part two of what was started, truth in our innermost, or truth in our inward part. And what a remarkable statement that came out of David. So we're going to trust the Lord to work this with us here as we share this here as a church this morning. And Lord, how needful it is for the time and the season in which we are in. And this is a truth that was given to a man so many centuries ago, millennium ago, and now is called upon for us as modern man and woman to contemplate, Lord, to engage with this reality, and how needful it is now for us to trust you this morning, Lord, for an interpretation, for a view, for an understanding, so that, Lord, a measure of this understanding concerning truth in our inward part will be made known to us. And so, Lord, we cannot escape. This is your demand. This is your condition. This is what you require when you call us into a relationship with yourself. You require truth in our inward part. And how do we give you this? How does it work out? How does it look like? How must it be for us as your people and as your church? And in a time where truth is falling by the wayside, is being compromised, is being thrown, Lord, to the dogs, so to speak, and it has got so little effect in so many men and women today, and even in nations, in government, in institutions, in places of respect and learnings, we're seeing truth being molested, being adulterated. And how much more even in the church, where truth is even under assault. We ask you in our time to speak to us. So Lord, grant to us that which you have laid in my heart, Lord, some sense of a semblance of what this looks like. I pray for wisdom, and I pray that this will come forth, Lord, in the way that you so appointed. So may you control it from the beginning to the end. Open our eyes, touch us. Let the finger of the Lord, in a merciful way, enter into our spirit and begin to stir our hearts and bring us indeed into a place of truth. Not just, Lord, as knowledge, not truth just as ethical teachings and statements and things like that, but truth as indeed within us, in our inward parts. We give you thanks as we trust you Lord, for the time to come, not just this morning, but for all the days to come, for an understanding of this scripture, of this reality. So we trust you and we follow you as we follow your spirit, Lord, moment by moment. We thank you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So truth in the inward part. Now, we can leave Psalm 51, and I'm going to take you into the New Testament and perhaps into the Gospel. But just before I do that, some of you who are here on Tuesday, you may remember that I said a couple of statements that I want to say it again or restate it again, that we must understand that truth is a person. Coming to John's Gospel and the 14th chapter, I know that we're familiar, but bear having to repeat and to be read out this morning. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, truth, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Truth is a person. Truth is more than just a set of teaching. It's more than just ethical principles. Truth is more than just the doctrines that we find in the scripture. We must understand that truth is more than just having to give ourselves to understand Bible truth and Bible teachings and tenets of the faith and ethical Christian teachings and principles. They are encapsulated, they are included in that, as I said, the function of truth. But essentially, and this is what we must understand today, we must understand from a biblical perspective that when God sees truth, he sees truth as the very person of his own Son. And look at where this truth, what this truth is, who this truth is. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says that it is through him that we go to the Father. Truth leads us to the Father. I know of so many men and women today who are so given to the truth, they don't lead men to the Father. They don't lead men to an intimate relationship with the Father. It leads men into all kinds of contentions and striving and fight. Our homes can be divided because of truth. Churches can be split because of truth. Denominations can come to all kinds of troubles and rancors and battles and confusion over truth. You have no idea. The history of the church is the history of having to battle with the truth to the point that we become so, dehumanized. We become cruel, we become vicious, we become unkind, we become malicious, and all because of truth. History is paved with it. The history of the church is paved with blood like this. But we must understand here today how we need to approach this in a very biblical perspective, in the way in which God would have us to understand that truth is a person. And so the wonderful thing about when Jesus was on earth, you notice that he spent his entire life having to teach truth. He preached truth. The Sermon on the Mount were eternal truth and eternal principle that was preached, that was articulated. But he didn't come just to preach a set of truths or teachings or truth or many truths, as we know. But that Jesus came, and this is so vital for all of us, as I said on Tuesday, that God presented him as a model of truth. not just a set of teaching. Truth wasn't just teaching for Jesus. Jesus was the model of truth himself. Jesus was the living manifestation of truth himself. Jesus is the truth. He's the very truth of which he preached and he taught. He's the model. He became the embodiment. He became the quintessential, as we said. The very essence of truth. Jesus became the very essence, the very content of truth himself. He became the model. So when the Father presented truth to humanity, he didn't present a set of teaching. He presented a model, truth as in a person. And that's what I said when I said that the word incarnation, which is not found in the New Testament, this is invented by scholars, but the word incarnation simply means, and the word was make flesh. Truth was make flesh. That is the marvel. That is the ultimacy of what truth was meant to be. How God sees the truth today. Because if we don't understand this perspective, then we have no understanding of Psalm 51 and verse 6, that thou desirest truth in the inward part. It's not about a person giving, you know, attention to the truth as if that he's going to have a lifetime of having to memorize scriptures and truth and all of that. Now, as beneficial as it is, I know of people who knows the Bible. I know of people who can quote scriptures every other minute or every other incident, every other thing in life. But truth is not to be found as in a model, as in a living reality, as in an outworking dynamics. So we need to understand this here. Now there's some statements that I want to put up here. Of course, eventually I'm going to use the board to help you understand something here. Now, this is so vital. I want you to know this. And with this, then we can safely now come to some sections of the gospel. We're going to stay in John virtually the whole time. So if you would turn with me to the gospel by John in the 5th chapter. All right. John chapter 5. John 5. This is remarkable. Now, watch the things that Jesus said. All right? How meaningful they are. How it demonstrates what I've just said a while ago. The truth in Jesus is a reality. That the truth that Jesus is in the person that he is. Truth as a person. How about that? Let me say again. Truth as in his personality, truth as a person, truth as it is exemplified, as it is modeled. Now, verse 30 of John 5, Jesus said this, which is very common in his public ministry. You hear him say it again and again and again. But as to the understanding by the disciples hearing that, I am doubtful they understood what Jesus meant. Not only until after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and in the years following, reading the epistles written by the apostles, then we begin to understand that they finally understood what Jesus meant when he said it while he was on earth. And this is what he said in verse 30 of John 5. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What language is that? It's the language of fellowship. Where did it come from? It comes from union. The union between the Son and the Father. That's why he's able to talk like that. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me, which of course is none other than the Father's will. See that now? So this is the language of Jesus living in fellowship or in union with the Father. Now, unless that kind of a fellowship is so intimate and it is so close and it is so one that allow him to say this, which we just read, there is no other way that the words like this can be said, yes or no. You can't say that. You can't say that I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, unless Jesus is so clear while he was on this earth in his body that he was in union with the Father's life. He was living in fellowship with the Father. And in that fellowship, he was conscious of the life of another, the presence of another, the life of the Father, the presence of the Father. And so intimate it was within him that his ultimate desire all the days, all the moments of his life was this, that he was conscious that he must do the will of the Father. So did he have an own will of his own? Yes. Did he have a mind of his own? Yes. Did he have desire of his own? All of these areas as a man, he has, like all of us here today, we have all of these areas and faculties in us. We have our own mind, we have our own will, we have our own visions, we have our own desires, we have our own thinking, we have our own choices, we have our own view of things. We all have that. Jesus had that too. But what makes it different between him and us is this, that the presence of the Father's life, the Father's heart, the Father's mind, the Father's will was far superseded his. So what words were this? These were words that came out of a union relationship, a fellowship kind of a relationship. All right? Now listen. Then he went further. He didn't stop there. Notice that in verse 31. Then he said, if I alone testify about myself, if I talk about myself, if I glorify myself, if I introduce myself, if I explain myself, if I choose things for myself, if I go the way that I want to go in myself, if I want to decide something of myself, is it sounding very similar to what we are as men? We introduce ourselves, we talk about ourselves, we glorify about ourselves. Are you here? We recommend ourselves. We praise ourselves, we introduce ourselves, we explain ourselves. Come on, some of us, we spend our whole life trying to explain ourselves to so many people. What we say, what we meant, what we didn't say, what we don't mean. You understand what I'm saying? We explain ourselves. Come on, there you are. Because if you are a man, then there is a self-consciousness in us, like it was with Jesus. He said, if I alone testify about myself, see that? Then my testimony is what? Look that word there. Then my testimony is what? It's not true. And this very statement is the very thing that we all are. Really. This statement that Jesus just made is really the defining thing about all of us in our humanity. This is exactly what man is. Who is a man? Sometimes, you know, people say, what is in a man? What is a man? Who is a man? Well, this is man. If you're a man and a woman, this is who you are, verse 31. Because that's who we are. We testify about ourselves. We talk about ourselves. We introduce ourselves. We explain ourselves. We glorify ourselves. Isn't it? Yeah, I think the whole foundation of Greek philosophy in the early years, Adro teaches course like this in a university. I think the whole foundation of Greek philosophy was self-knowledge. A man needs to know himself. If you're going to live in this world, if you're going to be a man, know yourself. Because the better you know yourself, then the better you are in this universe. That's exactly how you can find meaning in this world and meaning in this life and so on and so forth. That's all philosophy, isn't it? Self-discovery. And that's exactly what led to all of the breakdowns in the history of man. The age of reasoning, the age of enlightenment, all these ages that followed all through in the past. Yes or no? What has that led to? What has that gone to today? Look at these nations today that pioneered all of this thing. Look at Greece. The very foundation of modern Western civilization. What is it today? It's a bankrupt nation. It's a nation that they have to go out every Christmas to pick up bodies that are freezing to death in their winter because the economy could not feed the people anymore. Wisdom of men, the knowledge of men, self-discovered ourselves, know ourselves. So Jesus said here, so this is so in contradiction to everything that we are as a man. Jesus said, which what he's saying here is that I do not follow this pattern. This is not the way to live. This is not why I came. I didn't come to testify of myself. He said, if I did, then my testimony is what? It's not true. There you are. If you want to know why he is truth, there you are. He's now telling you what is not true. You know, there's a word that says like that. What's the use if we spend our whole life knowing so many truths or know truth when we don't become true? Someone said that. What's the use of knowing so many truths? In our heads, we know so many teachings, so many principles, so many good doctrines and good teachings today. What's the use of knowing so many truths when on the inside of us, we're not true? The other word for the word true is we're not real. Got the point there? What's the use of knowing so many truths, but we're not true? It tells you in the end, isn't it, what has become of truth? What has become of Bible truth and Bible teaching? And this is where the danger is today. The danger is not just in the world, but it's in the church too. What's the use of having to sit in church and churches and all our lives given to the truth, but there is not a speck, there is not an atom of truthfulness that have ever entered into our lives? Truth as in a nature. True as in a character, true as in our nature. And how wonderful was this testimony by Jesus? He said that if I alone testify about myself, then my testimony is not true. So can you imagine that? Jesus refused any form of self-discovery, self-consciousness, self-explanation, self-justification, self-explanation, self-glorification. Are you understanding this? He refused it. And I tell you what, his refusal is not something, you know, that is kind of like he needs to punch it every other second, you know, to activate it or to practice it. I don't think so. I think the reality of him having not to have any of his self-consciousness and self-exaltation and self-explanation is because he was so conscious of his union with the Father. And in the consciousness of the union with the Father's will, how many of you know that he had no consideration whatsoever for his own will? And when you have no consideration for your own will, you don't need to explain. You don't need to justify. You don't need to go out there to prove anything. So much today is done because there's something in us that we want to prove to people. I watch a young generation passing me in my time growing up, and how much today is to go out there to prove. Our industries, our business, our corporations today, our companies, our schools, our institutions, they're all out there, all because we want to prove we got this, we prove we can do this. I wonder if you know that sometimes we raise our children even with that kind of a principle, is to get children to prove to themselves that they can do it, they can do better than me. You see, parents do that, isn't it? Hey? Parents like to see their children. You know, we parents, we supply, we give it to them, and then we raise them up. And before you know it, at some point, when their conscience is not, we always tell our kids, isn't it? You know why I love you? I give you all of this is so that you can be better than me. I don't want you to be a bus driver. I don't want you to be a ticket conductor. I don't want you to be a roti canai seller. I want you to be better than me. I mean, nothing wrong with that. But you see, what we're doing is that we're instilling in these children that they need to go out there and do what? Proof. They may not have to prove to the world, but they sure have to prove to you. They want to be better than you who is a roti canai seller. They want to be better than you because you are a clerk or because you are a bus driver. Like what my father did to me. Having to ask me to push myself so that I can be better than him. So there's so much of the exercise and exercises today in our fallen nature that actually encourage us to self-realization without us even knowing it. And here is Jesus' marvelous statement here that speaks contrary to everything, you know, to the very, what is it, the very ethos of human civilization. Jesus is against any of these self-realizations. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Wow. And then he explains, and he is so fitting for Jesus to make the next statement in verse 32. There's another who testifies of me. That's why Jesus came. That's who Jesus is. He is to introduce another. Got the point there? That's why he is the truth. And if Jesus is the truth, what is the purpose of that truth? Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6 we read, he said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh to the Father but through me. So that's exactly why he was sent. He was sent for the purpose that what? You and I need to be introduced to another. Salvation is so that God can introduce you to another. Salvation is not just God coming to save you by taking you out of your bad things and your habits, something that we talk about on our Tuesday. I reminded that some of us in the rehab program, don't sit there and think that salvation is God taking bad habits only out of me. He didn't come just to save you by taking bad things out of you. He saved you far more than taking bad things out of you, is to impart into you and to put into you another. Is to lead you to another. He impart his life into us. And that life in us is going to take us to who? Who is that another? The Father. Got the point there? He says that there is another who testifies of me. So if Jesus said there is another who testifies of me, of him, how much, what, you know what Jesus is doing? He's laying the very ground for you and I to understand the time will soon come that you too will have another in your life to testify of you. When God can testify of you, when God can speak on behalf of you, when God can speak for you, God can speak with you. God can plan for you. God can think for you. God can will his will for you. How about that? God can plan for you. God can choose for you. I'm not saying that God is going to raise up a robot. He will have you to choose too. He will have you to decide too. He will have you to do many of these things. But in all of the shaping up of that which you will think and you will choose, He's going to so work into your life and into a union relationship until in all of your choosing, in all of your desire, in all of your desiring, in all of your preferences, you're going to have what? You're going to have a lordship mentality. You're going to have a preeminence mentality. You're going to have the consciousness of another that is constantly ruling on the inside of you. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is what? Is what? It's true. So what essentially Jesus is cutting very, very clearly for us is here. Anything that you have to say about yourself is a lie. Anything that you have to say about yourself is a lie. Or if not, close to a lie. Or if not, is on the way to being a lie soon. Talk about so much about yourself. Introduce yourself about yourself so much. Explain yourself about yourself so much to the point there will come a danger where you're nearer to a lie than you ever know. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is truth. Isn't it wonderful to know that God will not leave truly who we are in our own hands to tell. God will not leave who we are in our own hands to tell. God has so chosen for another to live in you to tell you of yourself. Another has to tell you. Another has to testify of you. Another has to be to you more than even yourself. Do you see the model now? Do you see now the model of truth that was in Jesus? He didn't come just to teach truth. He didn't come just to preach truth. Jesus came to demonstrate that truth. Jesus came to model that truth. And the greatest model that he portrayed and he showed to men was what? Was his union with the Father. So I wrote something here. The person of God. The person of God is three, but yet one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each one is a singular person of the Godhead, known as the triune Godhead. And every single person of the Godhead lives in unity. It lives in union. It lives in fellowship. That's why he's known as three in one. And yet he's the one deity, the one God, the one almighty God. The three in one. This person, this Godhead, this triune Godhead in union. Come on, very important. And when they are in union, truth is being modeled. That's why you notice something that Jesus all through his earthly life, statements that we just read in verse 30, I can of my own self, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Verse 19, in the same chapter, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Do you see that? That was the consciousness of Jesus. That was the ever-abiding consciousness of Jesus. He can't. He just cannot. He cannot be on his own. He cannot testify of himself. He was constantly in that place of union with the Father. So, in that kind of a life, in that kind of a union, tell me something here. Tell me something that it doesn't affect your behavior. Huh? Tell me that it doesn't affect your behavior. So I wrote here, Jesus in union with the Father reveals a behavioral pattern. Jesus in union with the Father is a behavioral pattern. It affected his behavior. His union with the Father affected his behavior. That's why he could say things like that. I can of my own self do nothing. I can do nothing of my own initiative. What is that? I cannot testify on my own. Because if I testify of my own, my testimony is not true. What is that? That's behavior. This is behavior. What kind of behavior is that? That's, listen, truthful behavior. This is true behavior. Does all of the learnings of truth in our lifetime allow us to behave like that? Does all of our believing in the truth, in Bible truth, all the days of our lives, does it lead us to this? Because if it doesn't lead us to this, then you know what? Then we have not received truth at all. Truth is in our heads. Truth is a form of mental appreciation and mental knowledge. But truth is not in our hearts. Truth is not make life. Truth is not a reality. Truth is not a model. Because it has no behavior that follows suit. For Jesus, there was a behavior. Truth. When Jesus said, I am the truth, which means person. Are you starting to understand when we understand now when I said that truth is a person? Truth is not just a teaching. Truth is not just a set of principles. Truth as a person. Do you see that now? Where is it coming from? It's coming from here now. It's coming from the understanding of who Jesus is in his relationship with the Father. That's why one of the most remarkable things that Jesus kept using all through his life is this. Truly, truly, I say unto you. One of my favorite things. One of those statements that make me wants to weep, makes me more and more as I grow older, wants to use it even for myself. Truly, truly, I say unto you. You know what's that, guys? That is when a man's heart is so in union with the Father, whose very heart and everything that is in him has been so subservient to the life of another. This is a man that is living in such sincere, honest submission to the life of another. Saying to the point that there is no lie in him, there is no tricks about him, there is no con about him, there is no trickery, there is no, you know, what do you call that? There's no salesman about that guy. It's something about a man who have come to a place when he say, truly, truly, I say unto you, folks, there's no more tricks about that man anymore. There's no more insincerity. There is no more double talk, double tongue. There is no more coying. There's no more, you know, hiding behind some shadows. There's no more some personal agenda and some secret motive about that person anymore. Truly, truly, I say unto you. No one was able to use that. No prophets. No saints of the Old Testament ever said something like that. Only Jesus, the Son of God and a Son of Man, could say that here on the earth. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, there's no lie in him. What he's saying is, what I tell you is honest truth. What I tell you is real. What I tell you, it is as it is. I'm not trying to sell you something. I'm not trying to con you. I'm not trying to, you know, to shortchange you. I have no motives of my own. I have no secret desire, no hidden agenda. You understand what I'm saying? It's in our voices today. It's in our words. It defines so much of our relationship today. Hey? So much of our motives and so much of our hidden agendas and desires come through. With Jesus, it is this, truly, truly I say unto you. It's not found in the New Testament, but this is a word that would describe that kind of a union between the Son and the Father. What is this word here? Yielding. Any good dictionary will tell you this. Yielding is when you relinquish control. When you surrender the very thing in which you think you're in control or you're in charge. You relinquish possession. You relinquish control. And we are born with self-control. Oh, sorry, we are born with having to control our lives. We want to possess. We want to protect ourselves. It's all part of the law of self-preservation. We need to protect, you know, my property, my car, my house, my money, my assets, my family. Rightly so. But when does this self-protection and control becomes a problem? And it has become a problem today. And so there is in us this ability, this power to control. Not just even ourselves. We control to a point that we will not even surrender control of ourselves to God. And that's where we become a problem to ourselves, and we become a problem to others, because from controlling ourselves, we start to exercise control over others. And that's why we control our relationships. We control our husbands, our wives, our children, sometimes to the point it breaks down relationship. It affects relationship without even us knowing. This is how powerful control is. It's subtle. So I use the word here, yielding. It has to do with relinquishing control. Jesus, and the words that we just read in John chapter 5 is an example of Jesus yielding to the Father. Jesus was not in control of his future. He was not in control of his present. He's not even in control of anything. Jesus is not in control of any plan or purpose or desire or intentions whatsoever. He relinquished that control, and it comes from a union. It comes from the consciousness of the Father. It comes because of his relationship with the Father. You see how important that is? Understand that truth. Truth lead us into lead us to the Father. Truth lead us into union with the Father. Because truth, in the end, was why? He was with the Father. Truth was demonstrated and modeled in him. How was truth modeled in Jesus' life? In his union with the Father. In his conscious acknowledgement of the presence of the Father. That's why he said, I cannot testify of myself. I cannot talk about myself. I can't. I can tell you about my plans, my wishes, isn't it? They asked him, when is this kingdom going to come? You remember what Jesus said? He said, it's not for you to know. Because I don't even know it myself, because it's in the hands of the Father. When are you going to come again? When is this kingdom going to be inaugurated on the earth? And Jesus said to them, he said, these are knowledge that you and I do not know. Because Jesus actually said that. He said, I don't even know. It's in the hands of the Father. He didn't want to know. Can he know it if he wants to? He could have as Son of Man and Son of God, but he surrendered that right. He yielded to the Father. Everything about Jesus was completely surrendered to the Father. It was the Father's. It was the will of the Father, the pleasure of the Father that he wanted to live for. He lived to please the Father. He lived for all his days only seeking that the Father be pleased. So, in that union, in that consciousness of the Father, Jesus yielded. So I want to kind of show you this. He yielded to the Father. So in yielding to the Father, this is what he entered into. He entered into fellowship, intimacy. And in that place of intimacy, I want to put the word here. Devotion. You notice that all through Jesus' life, he was never devoted to any cause. He was never devoted to a particular teaching, a particular principle. His entire devotion was who? Was the Father. That's what happens. That's the fruit of yielding. The journey of Jesus, any one of our journey that begins with yielding. When we relinquish control, in this case, the control of ourselves, the control of our lives. This is what salvation introduces a Christian into, a son and a daughter of God that is born of the life of Jesus Christ. Will enter into this reality. This is the testimony. This is what is to be our song. This is what is to be our experience. This is what is to be the working of salvation in our lives. This is what is going to be when God begins the process of working truth in your inward part. He brings you into the knowledge and the presence of another that is in you. These past so many years, what is my longing? My longing is the knowledge of the Father. What is my entire goal and purpose every day that I live today? To serve God, to travel, to preach, to do all of these things, to write books, to teach in conferences and preach in nations and all of that. That's all part of it. But what is the central thing, the very power that rules within a man and a woman that is truly born of God and born of the Spirit is this, that you are constantly being driven, you're constantly being led into the what? Into the heart of the Father. You're constantly desiring for an intimacy with the Father. You're wanting a fellowship that would deepen more and more as the days goes by with the Father. Got the point there? You long for that union relationship. That's what you long for. You long to know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you don't know Him. And the more you know Him, you start to discover things about yourself. As you grow older, you know things about yourself you never knew when you were young. And just because you're growing old, that doesn't mean that you have qualified and we've graduated from knowing who we are. No, you don't. Because as you grow older, as you grow more into the depth of the knowledge of who God is, God begins to give you views and sight and areas of your life that horrifies you, that breaks your heart, that affects you, that affects your personality, affects your behavior. And how many of you know that our personality and our behavior not only affects us, how many of you know it affects other people? Because our lives are bound up with other people. We have relationship with other people. It affects our wives and our husbands and our children and our colleagues and our church member today. That's why churches today have so much of relational breakdowns. It's because it stems from here. The failure is that we have failed to see that truth is to become an inward part. Not truth because we know the Bible. You can know the Bible until you kill, until you destroy, until you murder, until you backbite, until you gossip without even you knowing. And it's all because you know the Bible. Denominations are divided today. Churches are divided all over the world. I go to South Asia, in India and Nepal, churches fight. And they're divided. You know why they're divided? Over tidings. Tidings. Thank God for tidings. Without money, we can't. Who's going to pay the electricity and the water and the rent and so on and so forth? And the security of these churches and pastors and ministers in some of these nations depend on the tidings. And they fight over tidings. Is tiding a truth? Yes. Isn't it scripture? But you can fight over truth to the point that there is no truth in your inward part. You get it right in the end, you get all your tithes back, you get your members back, you get your money back. But in the end, what happened is that, you know what, you're testifying about yourself. And because you're testifying about yourself, you're defending yourself, you're having to survive and control your future because you lose member, you lose the tithe. In the end, what happens? He said, Jesus said, because you testify of yourself, you're not true. So what can be more tragic today when men who are preaching truth from the mouth is not true in the inward heart? So you can actually preach truth and yet not be true inside you. You can pray truth and yet not be true on the inside of your heart. You can tell someone truth, but you're not true on the inside of yourself. Are you getting this? And that is what you don't get from Jesus. Jesus said, when I speak of the truth, it's only because it is true. It is true within Himself. And that truthfulness comes from this relationship. So He was the picture. Jesus was the very epitome of a life that was what? Yielding. So yielding is not some kind of it's not some kind of a conscious exercise. Yielding was to be in the end part and parcel of His innate nature. He yielded while He was on earth. Did He have a mind of His own? Yes. He yielded to the Father. He had a desire of His own. He yielded. Three times He told the Father, He said, if you can't, let this cup pass me by. What is that? That is when you are conscious that you are painful. When you say something like that for three times, Father, If you can, let this cup pass me. In other words, it is so costly. For Jesus in the flesh, who is God, to repeat something three times, that means what he's saying, the cost is horrifying. It is painful. If it is possible, Father, let this cup pass me. He's not some turn-up, tune-up robot that God sent on the earth and then had it work because there's a chip on the inside that's going to control him. No. He was conscious of his own will and his own life. And it was costly in Gethsemane. If you can let it pass by. And three times the Father said no. And finally he said, then let your will be done. I choose yours. I will not testify of myself no more. I'll let you testify of me. And he came into a place of trueness. Not just truth that he has been talking about. Can you imagine at that very moment in the Gethsemane, if he had chose his own and the cup passed him, do you know what? That those three and a half years of all that he preached on the Sermon on the Mount or the message on the mountain and everything that he said, do you know that it would have been nullified? If that one act of what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, if he chose his own will, if he testified to his own need and his own condition, do you know that everything he ever preached that were true? Or truth in itself, you know that it would have been fallen flat on the ground? Because truth is not just what you preach, it's not what you say, it's not what you teach. It is what God has so defined it to be. It's who God is. Truth is the person of the Godhead. Truth is shared as a nature that unifies the triune Godhead. It is the element, it is the substance that causes the fusion of the Godhead. You can't move any of the Godhead out of all of themselves and say, I'm going to live independently. The Spirit say, I've got something that I want to say to the church. And Jesus suddenly said, I think there's something that I need to do in Spain. There's no disunity. There is a union, there is a submission, there is a yielding of every member of the Godhead one to another. Relinquishing the control of what they want, what they desire. No testimony and no wishes of their own. Leaving it for the other. Preferring it for the other to choose. And in that, Jesus was taken into a union relationship with the Father. Folks, listen, I'm talking to you about the very foundation of all of our lives here. If the church has failed in any period of church history, it has failed there. We didn't fail as a church because we didn't have Bibles. The Acts of the Apostles and these men and women, they didn't have printed pages and no Bibles to read. The church in the Eastern Europe during the days of the communists, in Bulgaria, in Estonia, in Albania, all the churches that went underground. They didn't have Bibles, guys. That's why they were the ones that stood up and told the churches in the West and said, we're not underground. We used to publish magazines and call them the underground church. They were the ones that later came up and told the world, he said, we're not underground. We're not underground. It's just because we don't have time to meet out there by governmental law that prohibit and came against us. That doesn't mean that we're underground. They're not underground. It's like Richard Wurmbrand from Hungary one time said, Romania. He said, we're not underground. He said, the church in the West, you guys are underground. You're hiding. You're hiding from yourself. You're hiding from in the name of your success and your and whatnot that you have. And in that yielding, he yielded and produced that union relationship with the Father that eventuated, of course, the fellowship and the intimacy. And John 5, that we just read a while ago, is the language of intimacy. And that's why his devotion was to the Father. And in that devotion to the Father, in what the truth was in him, Jesus in the end became what? Could you read that? True. You know the first word that Jesus said to Nathanael? When he saw Nathanael was in the fig tree, he said, I saw you in the fig tree. Nathanael was just blown away. He said, behold, a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile. You know what true is? No more guile. Tricks. Guile means there's a lot of tricks. Guile means there's a lot of hidden agenda, secret motives. A man that is no deception. Guile means deception. There's no more guile. There's no guile in Jesus. That's why he could say, truly, truly, I say unto you. And when he said, it was life transforming for those who heard it. And the time is coming for God to wait for the church to be able to say truth and preach truth, not because it is from our heads, but because it's from a heart and a life that have lived in the presence of the Father, that have so done his deep work in us that by the time that it proceeds out of our lips, it's life-giving. It's life-releasing. It's life-healing. We have not come to that yet. Corporately as a church, many of us individually, we have not come to that yet. Some of our words that we say to our loved ones and our children and to one another, they're not life-giving yet because something in us hasn't let go yet. Something in us have not relinquished control yet. Something in us have not yielded to the degree and to the measure that we ought to. I'm speaking to you because this is my own cry. And this has been my own struggle. Because this is where I'm heading. This is what I want every moment, every day of my life. This is what our salvation was meant for. Let me quickly work this with you. So he yielded to the Father. So meaning, we're not supposed to yield a part. From the Father. So he makes it imperative that our lives has only one object. Our life has only one devotion, one purpose. That's exactly what he began with the children of Israel. Right after the Exodus experience, Moses came to the nation of Israel. He said, this is the Shema. Shema means the divine proclamation. This is the Shema of God. For the Lord God thy God, for the Lord thy God is one God. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And thou shalt love him with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Four times over. Can you imagine that? How thorough can that be? How total can that be? That a man is called upon to love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and with all his strength. Four times over. We are not to yield apart from the Father. Jesus became the living demonstration of this truth. Very important. That's why you need to understand. We need to understand truth as a biblical perspective, as a biblical foundation, not the way the world has been going around. We're sending our boys and our girls to Bible school so that we can educate them in Bible truth and Bible doctrines. That's good. Why is it that when they come out, they become such a wild bunch? Why is it that they're so ill-equipped? Because they're not trained, or because they have no theology, they have no teaching concerning the truth? No, not because of that. Because they have not been told as they should, truth is more than just what you learn with your head. truth is going to be a journey that God is going to take you. Jesus is going to take you right into the very heart of the Father. Truth is going to be an inward reality, an inward making, and an inward establishing. That's why the church is to be built. Jesus said, I can build the church. I alone must build the church. That's why he has to be built. Truth has to be built within us. So, yielding cannot be apart from the Father. The moment when we start to yield apart from the Father, the frightening thing of what Jesus said, he said it concerning himself. Can you go back to John 5, please? The moment when we start to yield to anything, to anyone apart from the Father, this is the statement that Jesus made in John 5. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is what? It's not true. We're not supposed to yield to anyone or anything apart from the Father. We're supposed to yield only to the Father. Let him be the one that will testify of you. Let him be the one that's going to be the one that's going to love you, to know you, to shape you, to form you. Let him be the one that's going to be the one to choose for you. Let him be the one that's going to be the one to plan for you. Let him be the one that's going to be the one to establish you. See that? It's the life of another. That's the purpose of what truth is to a man. That's what God intended to send Jesus to the earth for, so that Jesus, who is the truth of the Father, is going to relay and to reveal this truth between him and the Father. And what is with him and the Father is to be one day with him and with the church. That's what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in the end, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that they can be one as we are. One, because that which was realized, that which was lived out in him is now to be found in the lives of men and women, in the lives of his disciples, in the life of his church. So when we yield apart from the Father, we enter into what is known as self. I'm going to leave all the blanks to you now here. We yield to him, we come into a consciousness of the Father. We yield apart from him, we come into a consciousness of yourself. You come into self-love. As I said, we fill it up here. We can fill up all these dotted blanks here. You come into self-love, you come into self-discovery, you come into self-serving. You serve self. Self becomes your ultimate place of existence. Self. Self-love and self-serving become so important that one day self is even greater than life. And when self is greater than life, what happens? When self is greater than life, what happens? That's when you finally can what? You can forego life. That's why you can forsake life. That's why you can take life. Suicide is the ultimacy of self-love. When a man commits suicide, when a man or woman commits suicide, what he or she is saying is, my life, what I am, is far more important than life. I have the power and the right over my own life, and I choose not to have my life anymore. You are more important than even life itself. Life is not in your hands. God gave you life. You're not in charge of life. God is the giver of life. He's the creator of life. He's the author of life. You're not. I'm not. We have no right to take our own life. We're not right to do anything with our lives apart from him. But when we have a yielding of a kind that we are yielded to, I'll talk about that now as we close. Apart from the Father, we're coming to some development, a mutation of the self here, the self-life that we are. And this is exactly what's happening in our generation, in our time, in the nations of the world. It's a whole discovery of self-love. And once we enter into this kind of a life, we enter into what is known as, it's not devotion anymore, it's what? You come into addiction. And the word addiction, if you look up to the dictionary, it's strange. Look up the dictionary, look up at Webster, look at Oxford, look at any of the dictionary, the word addiction is always connected to the word harm. Any form of addiction is going to bring harm to you. Any form of addiction. It's not just chemical. Self-serving and self-love eventuate into some form of addiction. We'll be addicted. It can be chemical. We call drugs. It can be relationship. You can be addicted to your husband, and you're addicted to your wife, you're addicted to your children. Some parents do nothing but live for their children. Their sons and their daughters are the demigods. We're addicted to our jobs. So then it's not just, it's in every area. You can be addicted to your fortune, your money. You can be addicted to your pleasure. You can be addicted to sex, to eating, to drinking, overeating, overdrinking, oversleeping. We call it self what? Indulgence. You ever heard a word of that? So it's addiction. And where does it lead to? Harm. Devotion don't lead you to harm. Devotion leads you to freedom. Addiction. You know, it's strange. So, this is good for some of the brothers who are in the rehab ministry. This will help you. It's strange, isn't it, that the word drugs comes from the Greek word actually called pharmakia. And that's why you have the word drugs, tablets, pharmakon. But the essential word for drugs is actually pharmakia. It was invented by Plato in the early years of the Greek civilization. They were the first people, because the civilization was so improving, was so fast in advancement and thinking. They were the one who invented the alchemists and chemists. They make drugs. And they were treating body ailments and pains and aches as way back in the days of Socrates and Plato. So they formed this word called pharmakia, drugs. And that's where we have the word pharmacy. Isn't that strange? Okay? That's where it came from, just in case. But through the century, through the years and the decades that proceeded, it's strange how when things change, when behavior change, circumstances change, environment change, it even affect the interpretation and the etymology of the word. That means the whole, what do you call it, word history of the word. The word pharmakia started to evolve too. You know where finally pharmakia evolved into? Today, if you look up in the Greek dictionary, the word pharmakia, the root word for pharmakia is the word witchcraft. Sorcery. Have you ever wondered why, John, how hard it is to deal with addicts who are addicted to drugs or any kind? Because it leads to some kind of a witchcraft, some kind of a demonic bondage they can't get out. Now, I'm not asking you to go and destroy pharmacy afterwards and not take your medication for your high blood pressure or whatever, or your diabetes, whatever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, look at how things moved. Look at how things began to churn in the realm of the Spirit. When things change, even words has to be reused and retooled and reinvent again. Because when drugs came on the scene, it was a good thing. It was to alleviate pain and headaches and fever and suffering. But how is it that it became pharmakia to the point it became sorcery? It became witchcraft. Because there's something about addiction that will lead you into that. There's something about addiction that's going to lead you to some kind of a demonic bondage. There's something about an addiction that will not lead you to truth, but it will lead you to what? Lead you to a lie. Now, interesting, I'm discovering this with you guys here. I'm exploring something I've not seen before. And I tell you, it gave me chill in my spine. I was going through the whole study here. And when I read this, when my eye cast on the scripture, it was quite unveiling, please. John 8, please. I'm going to close with this. Let me give you a base here, all right? Why this came about here, and why this is related to something that is absolutely demonic here. And Jesus himself, can you imagine? It took Jesus to introduce the devil. And this is how he introduced him. This is how he described him, or make description of him. John 8, it's all within this gospel, by the way. Verse 44, talking, of course, to his own people, who is now against him, let alone having to yield to him. These Jews, these Pharisees, the Sanhedrins, and scribes and Pharisees, they were resisting him. They were coming against him. And Jesus said in verse 44 of John 8, you are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. Very important. I want you to see that now. He does not stand in the truth. We understood now from biblical perspective, from Jesus' viewpoint, what the truth is to him. He does not. This is Jesus talking about the devil. He does not stand. He's not talking about the devil. Listen, that the devil doesn't know scriptures and know biblical truth. By the way, he was the one that first quoted scripture to Jesus in the wilderness. He told Jesus of those three sets of scriptures from Deuteronomy. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he used the scripture. Not only Christian used the scripture, the devil knows the scripture. But he's still the devil. We know the scripture. He knows the scripture. He's the devil. And Jesus said here, he said, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And then he began to describe now, what does it mean when he doesn't have truth inside him? Jesus made, I tell you what, when I read this, it was as if that it just dawned on me after all these years. I didn't know about it or what. That's exactly what happens when light comes. It's as if you don't even know it before. Whenever he speaks a lie, there you are. He speaks from his own nature. He speaks from his own nature. He has no union with the Father. He has no union with nothing. He has union only with himself. He's full of self-love and self-consciousness and his own self-falsification, his self-ideas of who he is, his self-glory, his self-image, his self-consciousness, his self-plan and his purpose. He's full of himself. When he speaks from his own nature. You understand now why when Jesus said in John 5, he said, I do not testify of my own. I don't speak concerning myself. He leaves the speaking to another because the devil has no capacity to be conscious of another. The devil has no power, no capacity for a union relationship with the Godhead. That's who he is. That's what makes the devil the devil. If there is a defining word for who he is, that's who the devil is. He refused a union with the Godhead. He refused subjection or yielding to the Almighty God. And when that happens, that's what Jesus said he is. He said that he does everything from within himself. And when that happens to a person, in this particular introduction, the person of Lucifer, the person of the devil, if he speaks from himself, what comes out from him in the end? What? Lie. You can't be living in yourself and be given to yourself and be addicted or come into all forms of addiction of oneself without finally having to give yourself to a lie. So Jesus say, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and he's the what? He's the father of lies. It's almost as if the God would say that if we would not let him father us, guess where we'll end up being fathered? That's why the whole concept of salvation has to be re-spoken again in our churches today. And this is missing today, and this is my pain. This is why we're going to the nations, guys. Folks, we're not going there just because we've nothing else to do because it's all exciting. We have to spend thousands and thousands of dollars in this ministry. Let me tell you this, these tickets that we purchase to go to these nations, we don't get anything back when we go there. They have no money. The Ugandan pastor wrote to me, he said, we're so sorry, we can't sponsor you anything. I said, we're not here to be sponsored, we're coming. We're coming because of this, folks, saints. We need to understand this here today. You're getting something out of this? I'm still shaking when I read this. It took me some time to kind of got my balance back when I read this. This is where it came from. The seed, the beginning of it all, he speaks from his own nature. How frightening can that be? How powerful can that be? You can't be powerful apart from a union with God. Who say you're not powerful? Who said that you by yourself without a union relationship with Jesus Christ that leads to the Father? Who said that you can't be an achiever today in this world? Who said that you can't conquer things and do things and who said that you can't be successful? You can be. You can do things out of your own nature. You can go places. You can make yourself into somebody. But at some point, listen, whoever is going to be your father is going to ensure you're going to have a destiny with him. And this is where it leads to in the end. I want to close by strangely enough, in one of the mornings when I was reading my devotion with Oswald Chambers, it came to something concerning yielding. Could you listen to this, please? This is written 100 years ago by this great Scottish preacher. Yielding in childhood to selfishness, and you will find it is the most enchaining tyranny on earth. There's no power in the human soul of itself to break the bondage of a disposition that is formed by yielding. I read again. There is no power in the human soul of itself to break the bondage of a disposition formed by yielding. You understand? It makes sense now, isn't it, John? I mean, some of these guys, they give up drugs. But the disposition, their condition is so hard to discipline. After years, they may not take drugs anymore. But that bondage, that disposition means our nature, our condition. The condition that has the disposition formed by union, because we have yielded in a wrong way. There's something about our disposition, something about our nature that we've given ourselves to. No power within ourselves is going to break that bondage, is going to change that disposition, only through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Yield for 1 second to anything in the nature of lust. Once yield, and though you may hate yourself for having yielded, you are a bond slave to that thing. See how powerful yielding is? We were not created to yield to anything, to anyone, apart from the Father. Amen. Truth. This, to Jesus, was the truth. That's why he was sent. That's why he came. He was the revelation of the truth of the Father. He was the very revelation of what is truly truthful. He was the revelation that this truth is so behavioral in nature. He demonstrated that behavior by not having to choose nor live a life unto himself in all of his self-consciousness. He chose to yield to another. And in yielding to the Father, he came into a fellowship and an intimacy, and eventually a complete and a total devotion to the will of the Father. That's why he was true and true in everything that he said and everything that he did. Praise the Lord. No wonder when he died on that cross and was buried, any wonder? Scripture said that the Father what? Raised him up. There's no resurrection here. There's no resurrection on this side because the devil has no power to raise you. There's no resurrection in addiction. There's only resurrection on this side here. God will personally raise you. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand, shall we, as we pray. Lord, you dropped this on our laps, not to surprise us, but to confront us. To show to us that, Lord, you are completely different from us. You who is truth in yourself, confront so much in us that has become a lie. We have no devotion, has only journeyed in all kinds of addiction of our past. We thank you today. We thank you for light. We thank you for truth. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for addressing the fundamental things that constitute so much of what we have become. Thank you that we stand with you. Thank you for taking us and bringing us, Lord, into the faith of the Son of God. Thank you for translating us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, and put within us now the very possibility and the reality of a union, of a fellowship, of an understanding where truth in the end is a person in us. Thank you so much. Lord, seal this in us. Come, encourage us. Show to us that what a journey you have given to us. What a journey the church was supposed to take. The church was supposed to mature in truth. Not just in doctrine, not just in teaching, but in truth. Truth as in the person. We should have matured so long ago now into such a place of intimacy and devotion unto you, that our hearts and our beings and all that is in us is indeed true and true, with no guile. We should have entered into that so long ago, that the word we speak is life-giving. The words that comes out of us is life freedom. The words that comes out of us are eternal springs of living water. The words that comes out of us and the songs that we sing and the relationship that we conduct is based on nothing but sincerity and truthfulness and honesty of the kind that will bless not only our lives with you, but blesses even our human relationships. That we would have flourished in that kind of an environment, in that place of devotion. My God, free from all kinds of addiction and all kinds of lies that lead us into corruption and bondages. Lord, thank you so much here today. Help us. May this be explicated in the coming days to the nations. Let us to know this. Help us. Help us to teach this to the nations. Help us to bring this to Uganda, to India, to Nepal, to Singapore, to Sweden, to Sri Lanka, to the churches at large. Help us, Lord. Work this in us first. Thank you. Thank you for taking this ministry from one place to another, from one trial to another, from one test to another, from one workings to another, is so that you can make us to be true. Men that will be true, women that will be true, fathers that will be true, mothers that will be true. Not just because we believe in some truth, but because we have become true. God, we thank you. Seal this in all our hearts. We give you thanks. Let our Sunday, this Sunday, be a time, Lord, where this word is going to go with us. This is going to follow us into our lunches, into our homes, into our bedrooms, into our living hall, into our kitchen, into our conversation, into our car, with our sons and our daughters, with our families, with our husbands and our wives. For this we give you thanks and we give you praise. We receive it from your hands. Praise the Lord. You know doxology, guys? You know how to sing doxology? Let's sing this together. Mike, you can play this. You